traditions we have in our family. I'm sure you guys have many of your own Christmas traditions, but one of ours is to read the best Christmas pageant ever. Does anyone know this book? The two people I mentioned it to, a few people? All right. Well, it has one of the great openings in modern literature. Here's how it starts. The Herdmans were absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world. They lied and stole and smoked cigars, even the girls, and talked bad and hit little kids and cussed their teachers and set fire to Fred Shoemaker's old broken-down tool house. The tool house burned right down to the ground, and I think that surprised the Herdmans. They set fire to things all the time, but that was the first time they managed to burn down a whole building. And so as you maybe guess by the title and by reading that, the Herdmans, of course, become the featured actors and actresses in the best Christmas pageant ever. So, a couple chapters later, the mother of the narrator in this story, mother said, "And here's the Herdman family. We're glad to see you all." So they're coming to rehearsal, which was probably the biggest lie ever said right out loud in the church. So they proceed to rehearse this Christmas pageant. And of course, the Herdmans don't know anything about Christmas. "So what happened first?" Imogene Herdman hollered at my mother. "Begin at the beginning." That really scared me because the beginning would be the book of Genesis, where it says, "In the beginning." And if we have to go back to start with the book of Genesis, we'd never get through. The thing was, the Herdmans didn't know anything about the Christmas story. They knew that Christmas was Jesus' birthday, but everything else was news to them. The shepherds, the wise men, the star, the stable, the crowded inn. And so the bulk of the story is actually explaining to the Herdmans this, the meaning of Christmas. And then, of course, the pageant happens. And during the pageant, everyone had been waiting all this time for the Herdmans to do something absolutely unexpected. And sure enough, that was what happened. Imogene Herdman was crying. When Imogene had asked me what the pageant was about, I told her it was about Jesus, but that was just part of it. It was about a new baby and his mother and father who were in a lot of trouble. No money, no place to go, no doctor, nobody they knew. And then arriving from the East, like my uncle from New Jersey, some rich friends. But Imogene, I guess, didn't see it that way. Christmas just came over her all at once, like a case of chills and fever. And so she was crying and walking into the furniture. And then it closes. "So when we came out of the church that night, it was cold and clear and crunchy snow underfoot and bright, bright stars overhead. And I thought about the angel of the Lord, Gladys Herdman, with her skinny legs and her dirty sneakers sticking out from under her robe, yelling at all of us everywhere, 'Hey, unto you a child is born.'" And so that story, like so many Christmas stories, is just all about helping people like us hear again the Christmas story in some fresh way. You know, it's some character, unlikely person who's going to explain to us. It's Scrooge or somebody is going to explain to us the meaning of Christmas. And so in many ways, that's what the author Luke does for us. We're going to read the Christmas story from chapter 2 of the book of Luke, and you have it in your outline before you. And my hope, and I believe God's intent, is for what we read here in the book of Luke to shock us again, for us to hear afresh this good news, because it is the greatest news that there has ever been. So in the midst of this dark, sinful, hopeless world, God sent his own son to save people like us from their sins. So let me just read a couple verses, verse 10 and 11, and then we'll pray. "So when the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" So Lord, help me today to preach Luke 2 in such a way that we hear afresh the good news that has come to us, that Jesus Christ, though born in a manger, is also the Savior of the world. Amen. Well, we're going to unpack this. We're just going to work through these 20 verses here. First, unlikely beginnings, the first 7 verses. And then unmistakable glory in verses 8 through 14. And then as we conclude, we're going to think about a response to this amazing news, which is unhindered worship, the last 6 verses of the passage. But first, unlikely beginnings. far more unlikely than the herdmen's playing in a Christmas pageant, is what we read here in the first seven verses of Luke 2. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Very familiar words, aren't they? Read every year at this time. But there's also some unlikeliness here that we want to capture. So first of all, the passage begins with a decree from Caesar Augustus. So this would have been Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who reigned as emperor of the Roman Empire, of course, from 27 BC to AD 14. And it's him who established what historians call the Pax Romana. My Latin's a little weak, but we'll say Pax Romana. So the Peace of Rome. So that was the roads that were built throughout the Roman Empire. That was a relative peace that settled on the Roman Empire for a period of time. And it was during that peace, that calm in the empire, in which the early church flourished. The early church could not have flourished as it did. The Apostle Paul could not have traveled so widely as he did without this Pax Romana. And it was Caesar Augustus, this very Caesar Augustus, who established this peace throughout the Roman Empire. And yet, the irony here is that it was this decree from the emperor himself which set in motion a bunch of things. And in fact, it's in some ways set in motion his own undoing, the undoing of every emperor and every king and every president, every world leader, every tyrant. So in chapter 1, verse 51 and 2, we get a hint of what happens through that one decree. And this is in the Magnificat, Mary's song. And she prays this: "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So he's brought down the exalted and he has brought up the humble. Because what happened when he set this decree in motion is that this carpenter, hundreds, thousands of miles away, a man he would never meet, had to travel from where he was to Bethlehem. And he had to travel there as a result of the decree that Caesar Augustus sent out. Wonderful example of the sovereign God using very human means. How does God accomplish his great purposes of salvation? In very unlikely ways. And so Joseph has to travel to Bethlehem to register. It was a registry probably to either raise money or to get soldiers, one or the other. So Caesar Augustus wanted a tally of all the people in his empire so that he could have an accurate count of how much money he could expect or how many soldiers he could expect. And so he established this census, this registration. And so as a result, Joseph has to travel back to his birthplace. An unusual thing, but that was how this census was going to happen. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but the reason Bethlehem is significant is because of this prophecy spoken hundreds of years before this through the prophet Micah. So in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, this minor prophet prophesies this: "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Just a little hint that this is more than just a man. This is God, the eternal God. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So someone at some point in the future is going to come from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, and he shall accomplish all of these profound and global things. He shall come out in the power and strength of the Lord and shall be great to the ends of the earth. Not just great in Bethlehem, but great to the ends of the earth. And that's what's happening as a result of this decree from Caesar Augustus. And so that takes us to the fulfillment. So his betrothed, Mary, gives birth to a son, a very natural act. It's her firstborn son. She would have other children. Mark tells us that Mary has James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, as well as sisters to Jesus. So Jesus is the first in his own family, but he's also the firstborn in a much broader way. He's the firstborn of all creation, the Apostle Paul tells us. He's the firstborn in life, he's the firstborn in death, because he's also the Son of God. He's not just Mary's son. And of course, famously, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and then laid in a manger, a feeding trough. So the Savior of the world, who would make all emperors bow before him, is laid in a feeding trough. That's a sign of the poverty, of the rejection that his family, his birth family, would have faced. And that's because there was no place for them in the inn. And it's not exactly clear what an inn was like in Bethlehem at that time. But Leon Morris says this: we don't know the details. We know only that everything points to poverty, obscurity, and even rejection. So that we can see clearly. Jesus in a feeding trough, because there's no room in the inn, poverty, obscurity, and even rejection. That's the unlikely beginning of the Son of God, who would be exalted as the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. In total contrast to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, from his throne, as it were, sets a decree in motion, speaks something, and people thousands of miles away obey his orders without question, and probably without delay. And then there's Jesus in a feeding trough. That's how he started his journey. So this isn't Jesus in a tabernacle like Samuel the prophet. This isn't Jesus in a palace like Solomon. This is Jesus, the Son of God, in a feeding trough. And that is how we see the sovereign God accomplish his eternal purposes. How does he accomplish our salvation? By sending his own son to be born in a feeding trough. Truly an unlikely beginning. And yet, God wants us to see something far greater there. He wants us to see as well unmistakable, unmistakable glory. And so verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Amen. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we're not to be deceived by the very unlikely beginning of Jesus, the Son of God. Luke captures for us what's happening in that feeding trough through this passage. There is unmistakable glory happening there. And so now he continues the humble beginning aspect by shepherds, by including this visitation to these shepherds in a field. Shepherds who were certainly, maybe not all of them criminal, but maybe some reputation that as a shepherd you occasionally gleaned from the sheep that you were caring for. Certainly they were among the poor or lower class at the time. And again, an unlikely visitation. So if God is going to announce to the world that the King has come, that Christ the Lord has come, the great hope of the Old Testament has come, how unlikely that he would pick shepherds in a field. And yet it's these shepherds who see the angel of the Lord that brought the glory of the Lord, and they're filled with fear. So the glory of the Lord surrounds this entire scene. And it's always hard to describe what glory is in the Bible. There are two aspects. We'll see both of those in this passage. This first aspect, though, is God's, in some ways, physical presence, the physical glory, the visible, tangible almost, glory of God that is somehow capturing his just sheer radiance, his majesty, his power, and his holiness. That somehow all of that is just bursting forth from heaven, as it were, into this creation. And so they are struck full of fear because angels don't look like those little paintings you see in people's bathrooms, the little babies with wings. You have to picture Rambo with wings. That's more like the angels of the Bible, the more angels that are revealed to us. Don't see those in bathrooms, do you? Incredible Hulk with wings. Those are the kinds of angels that are presented to us in the Bible. They kill people. They accomplish powerful things. They don't just sit there cutely. No, angels are powerful and frightening beings. And so it's very, in some ways, normal in terms of the Bible that they are filled with fear. Instantly, they know two things. They know they are sinful, and they know they are creatures. They're creatures in the presence of something so far beyond any experience they had ever had. They know that, and then they know that they are sinners in the presence of something holier than they've ever encountered. And so they are full of fear for just so many reasons. But the angel, as has happened several times now in the Gospel of Luke to this point, the angel's first words are, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. Fear not." There's no reason to fear. This is a good news moment. This is a gospel moment. I'm not the angel of death that went throughout Egypt. No, this is a gospel pronouncement, and that's why I've come. And so there's emphatic good news. I bring you, the shepherd, you shepherd, lowly shepherd in field. I'm bringing you specifically, personally, good news. So fear not, I bring you good news. For unto you is born this day a Savior. It's to you, it's personal, straight from heaven to these shepherds. And they recognize it as that, as a word from heaven to them. And yet it's also for all the people. This good news is not just for these several shepherds here, however many there are. It's also for all the people. This is truly good news, universal good news. It's good news for people like us, not just shepherds in the first century, but people like us. But it's the content, it's what this good news is about that's the point. And so the angel says that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now the city of David typically is Jerusalem. And yet in this case, the city of David is the place where David was born, not the place that David made famous, but the place that David was born, which is Bethlehem. And in that place, there is a Savior born who is Christ and who is the Lord. Those three titles. He is the Savior, he is Christ, and he is Lord. And so he is first Savior. Now that title, if we have any experience in church, is a familiar one. Christ as our Savior. But it's helpful to recall what exactly he saved us from. Sometimes we say he saved us from our sins. But in a technical sense, we didn't need to be saved from our sins. Our sins weren't the problem. The judgment that awaits us because of our sins, that's the problem. Sin is a problem because of God. And so, who is it that Jesus saved us from? He saved us from God. Because it's God at the end of the day who will pour out his judgment and wrath upon us. Our sins don't magically bring judgment upon us. It's only because there is a judge in heaven who always judges rightly that our sins are a great problem, and they are a serious problem indeed. So we need a Savior to save us from God. And Jesus is that Savior. Ironically, and this is not Jesus the Son saving us from God the Father as if there's some kind of tension in the Godhead. It's actually Jesus saving us from himself, because Jesus is seen at the very forefront of the judgment of God in Revelation 19 and 20. It's Jesus pouring out the wrath of God. So Jesus is saving us from Jesus himself. He is the Savior. And he is the Christ, who is Christ the Lord. And that is just one way to think of that title, Christ, is that this is the summation of all the great hope of the Old Testament. He is like a priest, only far greater than a priest. He's like a king, only far greater than a king. He's anointed, and that's what Christ means, the anointed one, but anointed not by oil, but by the Holy Spirit himself. How is it that God will accomplish his purposes through this person that was promised in the Old Testament, this Messiah that was to come? And that Messiah is Jesus. Because the Hebrew word Messiah is simply the equivalent of the Greek word Christ. He is the Christ, the great hope of the Old Testament. And then he is Lord. You know, that's the real mystery of this entire narrative, isn't it? How could he be born and yet Lord? How could God in Christ be born? That's the mystery of the incarnation. And good luck with that one. But it's one of those mysteries that we just acknowledge both sides of it. He is God, and in Christ, he is born. And so while he is wrapped in swaddling clothes, helpless, like every baby is helpless, he doesn't somehow talk from the first hours. You know, he's not some magical baby in that sense. He doesn't just get up and walk. Thanks, Mary, for your help with that. No. He's a baby like all babies, wrapped in swaddling clothes, helpless. And yet at the same time, this is true of him. This is Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. At the very same time, Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. He remains God even while he is in the flesh, in Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In him all things hold together. And how that can happen simultaneously, well, that's the great mystery of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the angels are announcing, that this God who holds everything together, who is the Lord, the master of all things, who is the great king of all things, this God has been born in Bethlehem. And so, of course, such an exclamation point on this moment in verse 13, a myriad of angels appears, a multitude of angels appears, praising God and saying, glory to God. Because surely, if our God can accomplish our salvation in this way, he is worthy of all glory, which is just another way of saying he's worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. That's the second meaning of glory in the Bible. It's God's physical presence, and then it's also the praise that we give to God. That brings him glory. Glory that he doesn't have in terms of his presence. It's a glory that we are giving to him because he is worthy. Yes, glory to God in the highest because of the salvation he's accomplishing in a completely unexpected, unlikely way, accomplishing through this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And yet, the angels also speak of peace on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The glory will happen. God will be praised. And in fact, the angels are fulfilling their own prayer. They're praying, may God be glorified, and that very act brings glory to God. And the peace on earth, however, there's a kind of condition attached to that. That peace is not automatic. And this is where the shepherds help us. How is it that we, the sinners who need to be saved from God himself, how is it that we can have peace with God, peace on earth with those whom he has well pleased? So we'll look at the unhindered worship of these shepherds in verses 15 through 20. So when the angels went away from them into heaven, talk about shock and awe. So when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So their insight, their faith is demonstrated by the fact they know this was the Lord speaking to them, and they respond immediately. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So their initial response is just to go. They hear the word, they see the vision, they see the angels, heavens opened up, and they just go immediately. So their obedience, their faith is demonstrated in that act of going. And when they get there, they see the Christ child. They see Christ. And of course, they tell everyone there what they had seen and heard. And the people are amazed. All who heard it wondered, verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And that was certainly a wonderful vision. But that kind of wonder happens throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we know that that kind of wonder isn't enough. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful act that has happened, but it's not quite enough just to wonder at it. Mary's treasuring up all these things, pondering them in her heart. But it's that last verse that tells us, how is it that we are to respond to this story, this Christmas story, Luke 1 through 19? And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It's great that the angels praise God, giving glory to God. But what God is calling us to do is to add our own glory to that, to praise God ourselves, which means that not only have we seen, like the shepherds have in some ways, we see it through the text of the New Testament, they saw it physically. Not only have we seen it, they beheld it, we believe it. We hear it and we believe it. And then after that belief, we respond with that worship. We hear it, we believe it, and we add our own worship. We glorify, we praise God as it had been told to us. Because just as surely as the angels told it to the shepherds, God is telling it to us through these verses here. Luke is telling it to us, and therefore God is telling it to us here. And we are to respond with the same faith as the shepherds, which results in the same unhindered worship as these shepherds. It's a powerful story. Unlikely beginnings. Unmistakable glory. You know, heavens opened. The most glorious thing, it's like a trillion suns suddenly just turn on with these shepherds in the fields. And yet, it's our response that is still required. We are called to respond. Luke is calling us to respond. The Lord is calling us to respond. So there's the Imogene Herdmans that weep. And who knows why she's weeping? Who knows what the author wanted us to weep? Or wanted to understand by Imogene's weeping. But surely, we are to respond not just because Mary is so innocent. Mary's a sinner like us. Commendable, absolutely. The Magnificat really reveals Mary as such a woman of integrity, a godly woman, filled with the scriptures. And we're not necessarily to weep because Jesus is so cute. Yes, he's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That is true. Cute as all babies are adorable. And yet, our response to this, the Christmas story, has to do with what God is accomplishing here, that the Christ is here, the Lord is here, the Savior is here in this feeding trough. So yes, be like the wise men who bow and worship before him, as Matthew 2 tells us. And like these shepherds, glorify and praise God for all that we have heard, all that we have heard. And that's how we sinners, as we are, have access to this peace on earth. So this peace on earth awaits anyone who hasn't believed. You can believe in Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior, and have peace that you've never known, a peaceful conscience, peace with God. Because separate from your faith in Christ, you have only his wrath and judgment to anticipate. And yet, through faith in Christ, you can have eternal life with God, with the Christ, forever, never being afraid of him, enjoying his presence every moment of the rest of eternity with you, through faith. And if you are a Christian, you were when you came, then just praise God for the peace that you can have. Maybe your life this year has been very difficult in profound ways, and yet there is peace. There is a different kind of peace, that subjective, the felt peace that awaits those who walk with Christ. Not just peace from judgment in the future. That's the basis of any peace that we feel now. But there's another kind of peace, just the sense that, you know what, Christ is with me now. He's not just in the manger, you know, in Luke 2, the cute scene that is, the wonderful, intimate scene that is. No, he's with you. He's with you every moment. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life. It doesn't matter who you're with. It doesn't matter what your job situation is like or any other situation. Christ is with you. And that is a great reason to be at peace. There's reason to hope in every situation. There's reason to be confident in every situation. There's a peace on earth that the earth, the world, cannot take away because it rests in the creator of all things, Jesus Christ himself. Well, praise God. Praise God. And may we never tire of preaching the good news of the incarnation. God coming to earth in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. Yes, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, as Luke tells us three times. It happens, the angels announce it, it happens as a sign to the shepherds, and then the shepherds go see that it happens. So we do want to see that detail. And yet, much more than that, we want to see who it is that's wrapped in those swaddling clothes. It is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, Philip is going to close us in a final song, and let me pray as he comes forward. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We want to glorify and praise your name. You who is the Christ, the great fulfillment of every hope in every heart. You, Lord, are the reason we can have confidence as we look ahead to final judgment. Lord, our works, our deeds, our obedience, our righteousness will never be a confidence as we anticipate final judgment. And yet, the fact that we are in Christ through faith, that can give us confidence in that final judgment, and therefore we have peace. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that there is a peace that awaits every soul who walks with Christ, a peace that you are with us. Whatever seemingly endless trial that we are facing, you are with us even there. Even in the seeming days or weeks or months when we can't sense your presence in the least bit, you remain there with us. There is peace in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us. If we are in Christ, that we would leave here glorifying and praising God for the life that we enjoy in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, then I pray that we would leave here and believe, that we would believe in Jesus. That we would see through the eyes of the New Testament and see through the eyes of faith, and that lying there in that manger is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who upholds all things by the word of his power, in whom all things hold together, in whom is our salvation, our righteousness, our hope. In whom is the gospel, the good news? The good news is there in Jesus Christ. So let us all return, glorifying and praising God for this word that we've heard one more time. And Lord, I do pray that we would just never tire of rehearsing to ourselves this good news, this gospel of Christ come to earth for us, to save us from our sins, which is to save us from you, Lord, the judge of all things. Amen. Let's stand. We want to sing. Hark the herald angels sing.
Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinner reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. Let the devil by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, made in time, behold and come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth.
God, we do just worship and glorify your name this morning. God, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son to save us from the punishment of our sin, Lord. That it was only the blood of God that could atone for God's wrath. Amen. You may be dismissed. Merry Christmas.